The word of the day is new. New. What does new mean? Well, it can mean something like this idea of now for the first time. That's new. And we say use new a lot, don't we? You got a new job? You know, we say we got a new job. We got new car, new baby, new pants, new BFF. We use new like that a lot, but Webster also says new as not existing before. Not existing before. Like, you remember they came and they discovered what? The new world. But it was always here. We discovered Pluto, a new planet. But it was always there. But what is new in the sense that it never existed before? Nothing compares to Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I'm not talking about the Son of God. He's eternal. But Jesus Christ our Lord, the God-man who was born in Bethlehem, perfectly God and perfectly man, he is new. And when he showed up on the scene, he conveyed his message to the leaders of Israel by telling them this: I am not here to reform your religion. I'm not going to do that. I'm here to replace it with me. And boy, they did not like that at all. Last week we learned that the Pharisees and Herodians, arch enemies, got together and said, we must destroy this guy. He has to be killed. And so what ends up happening is that it's kind of fascinating. They thought that if they could kill him, there'd be no new. They're wrong. Then they thought if we can make up the right excuse to kill him, there'll be no new. Once again, they were wrong. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 22 this morning. And we're going to see the attempt to stop the new. This is their attempt to stop the new. In verse 22, it says that the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Now, coming down, they're up at Capernaum in the north. You come down from Jerusalem because of the altitude of the city. You go up to Jerusalem, you come down from Jerusalem. And they're scribes. These are the Old Testament scholars. They are called, often translated, they are experts on the law, so they are called lawyers. That's where we get the idea of a lawyer. And these are the scribes. And so they come down from Jerusalem, and they say, okay, here's what we're going to come up with. He is possessed by Beelzebul. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. There's our accusation. Wow, that's a pretty heavy accusation, to say the very least. Really, it's a compound word. Baal, you know God, that's the God of the Old Testament, the false pagan God. And Zebub, Beelzebul. And literally, you could call it Lord of the Flies. He is the pagan deity of the Old Testament. It's interesting that this is not a new term. 800 years before Jesus was here, listen as I read out of 2 Kings 1. Ahaziah, and he's a king of Israel, northern tribes. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and he became ill. So he sent messengers and said, go and inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I'll recover from my sickness or not. This is the king of Israel asking for help from Beelzebub. But the angel of the Lord, and when you see the word, the article, the in the Old Testament, that's a theophany of Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go meet the messenger of the king of Samaria and say to them, is this because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Now, therefore, says the Lord, You shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up. You are going to surely die there. So 800 years, a king of Israel was very much into worshiping Beelzebub. So these guys thought, I think we can get him with this. And it's interesting that it says that they were saying, don't want to get technical, but it's an imperfect tense in the Greek. It meant they kept on saying. Anyone they met, they said this to. They talked about it constantly. He's Beelzebub. That's guy's Beelzebub. I'm telling you, he does those things. He does them like Beelzebub does them. He called them to himself. Jesus said, come on over here. I'm going to talk to you guys. He said, do you realize how stupid this sounds? I mean, there's not one bit of sense in it. Now, he says it in a parable form. He said, let me ask you something. How can Satan cast out Satan? He said, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom could not stand. If a house is divided against itself, it would not be able to stand. Look, if Satan's kingdom is to expand his influence, and you have people who have been demonized or possessed by demons, by casting them out, he would have less influence. So how would Satan's kingdom expand with less and less influence? This makes no sense at all. And then he goes on after that, and he says, if Satan has risen up against himself, he's divided, he cannot stand, he's finished. He said, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now, what he means by that is, back then, if you're going to burglarize a house, and he's a really strong guy in there, a big guy in there, if you can't overcome him, you can't burglarize his house. Now, that's just common sense. And Jesus said, look, I've already bound the strong man. I am clearly more powerful than he is. First of all, Jesus knows that he resisted him in the temptation already. He's cast out demons. Every time he casts out a demon, by the way, what's a demon say? You're the Son of God. You're the Son of God. He says, quiet. They know exactly who he is. He said, I don't need Satan. I don't need to do that at all. But he said, this line of thinking that you have is going to become fatal to you. He then goes on and says, truly, I say to you, all things shall be forgiven the sons of men in whatever blasphemies they occur. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. He's guilty of an eternal sin. What's going on here? First of all, he wants to say, look, I've come. All sins can be forgiven. Not most, not some, all of them. Every single one of them. However, remember, he's looking at by what power do I do these things? His view, by the power of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit does these. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit is the agency of God's power. You see it all through the Old Testament. So he says, you just called the Holy Spirit Beelzebub. You can say what you want about me. I'd still forgive you, but not that. See, the point of the Holy Spirit is the idea, that's why it was called unpardonable. The idea of the Holy Spirit has, it's not only he's the enabler and the power, but the Holy Spirit convicts men of sin. So if you don't believe the Holy Spirit and you say the Holy Spirit is of the devil, Christ can't help you. In fact, he can't help you at all. Now, can I change my mind about Jesus? Of course. How do you know? How about Saul of Tarsus? Did he love Jesus? No, he hated him. He orchestrated Stephen's martyrdom. He arrested Christians and put them in jail. And then he converted. But what he's saying you're doing here, I can never help you. Because you will never fall under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of your own sin. So my death for you is not going to help you at all in any possible way. He said he did this because he was saying he has an unclean spirit. That's kind of the whole idea here. Jesus basically says, look, guys, you should have come up with something better than this. There should have been more than this. But I'm going to stick with what I'm saying. One thing about Christ all the way through the Bible, in fact, in Revelation 21, at the end times, new heaven, new earth, guess what he says? I will make all things new. All things. At the end of it all, I will make all things new, a new heaven, new earth. And so consequently, he says here, this is the moment where the leaders of Israel formally reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah. If you're reading Matthew, which does it in a much more concise way, Matthew would say he sent everyone out in chapter 10 of Matthew. In chapter 11, he warned his disciples and he said to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. There's sinfulness here and there's bad. In chapter 12, what do? They say, you're Beelzebub. That's when he says you've committed an unpardonable sin. And so what happens after chapter 12? Chapter 13 takes place. What's 13? 13, 14, 15, parables. Jesus teaches now only in parables. They have formally rejected him as their Messiah. So Jesus now is going to say, now I'm going to begin to change everything. There's going to be a complete change for Israel. And the first thing he's going to do here, and he's going to change the leadership. Notice, go back to 13, verse 13 of Mark, and it says this. He went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. And he gave them authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Barnabas, he said, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Jesus said, I'm going to have all new leadership. How many disciples / apostles, but disciples here, does Jesus name as new leaders? It's not 12, right? How many tribes are in Israel? 12. And notice, they did not get to be part of this because of their birth. They're not of the tribe of Judah or of the tribe of Benjamin. You're not that. They got this because of Jesus choosing them. This is a whole new leadership. Disciple, by the way, it means simply a student of. And a disciple in the New Testament could be a student of and not even saved. It could be someone who liked to listen to Jesus preach. That's all. That's what disciple means. However, there's also apostles. An apostle means one who is sent from one. And that's what these become. By the way, we know Judas Iscariot didn't work out, and God replaced them with the apostle Paul. And so the 12 stay. You get to a new Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, and how many gates in the city? 12. And who's there? The tribes? The apostles. It's new. He creates new leadership. Then something that's probably a little stunning to us, he also establishes a brand new family. Of all things, look at 20 and 21. It says there, and he came home, and a crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Okay, so he's being just squashed by people. Everywhere he goes, people are everywhere. And when his own people, by the way, we'll see in a moment, that's his family. His own people go 30 miles, 40 miles from Nazareth up to Capernaum. They've got to get to him. Isn't that a nice family story? Well, it's not really. He says, when his own people heard this, they went to take custody of him. Wow. And they were saying, he's lost his senses. He's crazy. There's something wrong with him. This is his family. Oh my goodness. How could that be? I mean, it's such an amazing thing. By the way, go to Mark 6 with me for a moment. I just want you to see something a little bit more about the family. This is in verse 3 of Mark 6. Now Jesus is in Nazareth. That's where his family is. And now the people of Nazareth are going to say something about Jesus, and notice what they say. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Joseph apparently is dead. The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. We know this guy. Now, listen. Since about the 4th century, the Catholic Church has tried to say that never means he had siblings. Of course it does. There's a Greek word for cousins. This isn't it. Okay, this is not your cousins. These are his brothers and sisters. You see, and they're not that impressed with him. Now, go with me to back to 3 in verse 31. It continues. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside of the house, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." "Oh, I'm sorry, I got to go see him. This is my family." It's not what Jesus said. He knew why they were looking too. Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and brothers?" What a question. Who are my mother and brothers? He's not saying they're not real. He's saying, but there's a priority here. You see, this is a priority. He said, looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and brothers." Wow. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. That's who he talks about. By the way, this is the only time that Mary's mentioned in the book of Mark. The only time. And her venture was a failure. And there's something we wonder, no one knows exactly. Was Mary also part of this unbelief that the family had? And I don't think that's the case. I think she was a woman of faith in my own opinion. But she had no influence spiritually on her own children. None. She had no influence on them. You'd have thought, wow, Mary would influence those kids. No, she didn't. By the way, though, as interesting as it is, they had a wrong understanding about Jesus, but they got that kind of corrected. You see, what happened? It's called a resurrection. Jesus was resurrected. Guess what James's brother said? "Oh my goodness, you're my Lord." James has this tremendous conversion to Jesus Christ and writes the epistle of James and is the elder, chief elder of the Jerusalem church. He came from unbeliever to believer once Christ was raised. His other brother, you might not have known this, because if you looked at the list of brothers, his name was Judas. That's a bad name for the early church. I mean, you just don't want to be known. What's your name? Judas. No, they changed his name, Jude. He also wrote an epistle in the Bible. Two of his brothers wrote epistles. James and Jude wrote these. But Jesus is saying, look, I've got new leadership and I've got a completely new family here. That's the way this is going to work. Now, in chapter 4, then, we see something else. He has a new message. He announces a new kingdom. You see, how's this going to work? Understand what the Jews thought. The Jews were convinced, look, we're the chosen people. There's 12 tribes of us. When Messiah comes, who fulfills the Davidic covenants, he's going to rule with a messianic kingdom over the whole world. He'll throw the Romans out, and Jerusalem will be the center of the world. That's what's going to happen. But they rejected Jesus. So Jesus said, the kingdom is now going to change. At this stage, the kingdom will change, and it does. Doesn't mean God negates his Old Testament promises. He doesn't, and but those things will take place in the future here. So he starts out. He began to teach by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat at the sea, and he sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea and on the land. I just couldn't imagine. There are just thousands of people packed in. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and saying to them in his teaching. Now notice in the English, it's got an exclamation point. It's the word order in the Greek. Here's his first words, the way I think he would have said it. Listen to this. That's why there's an exclamation point in English. This is important for you to understand why. There's a whole new thing I'm going to tell you. He said, behold, a sower went out to sow, and he was sowing, and some seed fell by the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell in the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and when it grew up and increased, they yielded crop that produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. Then he stops again and said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I hope you heard what I said. Wow. Now, as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking, "What did you mean? What was this about?" Now, they understood the idea. A parable is a picture with a central idea. They understood. They wore a belted packet around their waist that when you went into your field, you put your hands with seeds, and you sowed your seed this way. Now, what he's going to say here is pretty interesting, I think, from that point of view. He's saying that the sowing of the seed itself is the Word of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's going to be sown like this. And where, and you can tell by these analogies, we'll see in a moment, where, what's the soil? The human heart. It's how each human being is going to respond to this Jesus doing this. And so Jesus then says, he says in verse 14, "The sower sows the word. There are ones who," he said, "are beside the road where the road is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes, takes away," he said, "the word which had been sown to them. In a similar way are these ones who sow the seed on rocky soil." These first two groups, he said, are twofold. The one group is the seed is sown and immediately the person wants nothing to do with it. That would have been my first response as a young adult in my life. Someone sowed the seed of the gospel, my response was simple. That's stupid. That's just stupid. I don't believe it. It's just foolishness. You wait. You're telling me in some obscure place, some guy, some Jewish guy, goes and gets crucified like thousands of other people, and if I would believe in him, everything's right between me and God? Never had a chance. But I changed, fortunately, but I never had a chance. No. So the second group, though, he says, notice with that group, he says, in a similar way, the ones whom the seed is sown on the rocky places, and when they hear the word, they hear it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves and only temporary. And then when affliction or persecution arises because of it, they immediately just fall away. This is what I'd call in our culture easy believism. Mental assent. Yeah, I believe that. I think I'd like to go. Who doesn't want to go to heaven? Let's go. He said they emotionally respond, but it never really takes root at all. Then, the third group. And others who are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Okay, I'll stop there because I don't want to have discussions in the lobby afterwards about this. This is one where we have a tendency to very much, almost everybody does. Okay, I know the first group's lost, the second group's lost. I know the fourth group's saved. What about the third group? I say they're lost. I say they're saved. I say they're lost. I say they're saved. And if you read the commentators, guess what they say? I say they're lost. I say they're saved. I mean, it's that. In fact, Chuck Swindoll with that group, it was interesting. Chuck Swindoll said, that group defines most American Christians I know. Wow, that is interesting. And he said, and notice, it did not die. It just did not bear fruit. It did not die like the first two. It just did not bear fruit. And when you think about it, you accept the gospel, but then the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter into your heart and becomes unfruitful. And by the way, you can make sense. Along the fields, for the safety of keeping animals out, they'd plant thorn bushes, keep animals out and things like that along the field. But a thorn bush in Palestine at this time could grow 6 feet high. That's a big thorn bush. That means it has extensive roots. So if seeds are growing in there, the thorn bushes take up all the nutrition and water. And the seed is alive, but not bearing any fruit at all. So then Jesus says in verse 20, he says, and those are the ones whom the seed is sown on good soil, and they hear the word, they accept it, and they bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. He said, wow, it bears fruit. That's what we're saved for. That's what Ephesians 2 tells us. We're not saved by good works. We're saved by grace and grace alone. But once we're saved, we are saved to bear fruit. And Jesus is saying exactly the same thing here. And apparently some people in their day must have thought like some people in our day do. Notice this is more of a warning. He says in 21, a lamp is not, he says, brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed. It is not brought to be put on, isn't it not brought to be put on a lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed. And anything which has been in secret, he said, but that it would come to light. If anyone has the ears to hear, let them hear. This sort of tells you what Jesus thinks if you think, I got to tell you something about my faith. It's very important for me. It's completely private to me. That's it. Just me and God. That's it. I keep it private. Jesus, what are you doing? You're not saved for that. You're the light of the world. Yeah, but I took my light and I put it under the bed. I don't want anyone to see this. See, Jesus says that's just foolishness. That's not why you're saved. You see, we're saved to bear fruit. So he understood the logic of so many people using that. And then he says, after that, he says, take care, he said, what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you. And more will be given to you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. Whoever does not have, even what he does not have, be taken away from him. No amount of service that you would ever do in your life could ever exhaust the blessings God will give you for doing it. That's the point. See, that's the point. You got some, I'll give you more. You got more, I'll give you even more. You don't want anything, you have nothing, I'll take it away then. You see, you end up becoming that non-fruit-bearing person yourself. It's an interesting thing. Jesus even talked about that when he talked about giving, about our generosity to give. And he said, look, when you do that, you receive back from God. He takes it, he shakes it, he sifts it, he presses it down. He overflows it to you. I don't know, it's still my money, and I'm just not sure if that going to happen to me. See, that's the problem of riches that he talked about. See, that's the way God operates. So he says all that at that stage. So then he moves to another parable. He gets there and he says, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon a soil. And he goes to bed at night and he gets up by day. And the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself doesn't know. The soil produces crops by itself, first a blade and then a head, then a mature grain and in the head. And when the crop permits, immediately he puts a sickle to it because the harvest has come. It's kind of inexplicable, isn't it? When you see something like this, what the Word of God can do to a person, it's kind of inexplicable. It's just amazing to me to see how a person changes in their life. I'm sometimes just overwhelmed by that thought. That how did this happen? You see, how did this happen? I can remember as though it were yesterday, kneeling at my desk and praying to receive Christ in my lab. And then just amazing things happen. How? I have no idea. I have no idea. But I've told you this many times, but I'll tell it to you again because it's appropriate for this setting. If there was one thing I hated as a student in high school, oral book reports. I never wanted to stand up in front of anybody and talk. And I never did until I was saved. That's the way God operates. It's just the way this whole thing turns out. Well, then he goes on and he says, verse 30, he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? You know, it's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it's smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. This is really a poignant thing. First of all, let me say something if you're a biology major, because someone probably told you. We know for a fact that the mustard seed's not the smallest seed that ever existed. So Jesus is lying here. That's not exactly it. The mustard seed is easily the smallest seed in Palestine at the time Christ is speaking. It's the smallest seed for the listeners. They know it's the tiniest seed possible. So I don't think he was misunderstanding it. He was talking to his audience. And he says, when you plant it, it's so tiny. And then all of a sudden, it becomes huge in one season. It's an amazing thing. But what's he talking about? The way this kingdom is now going to be changed? How many people in Israel are believing in Jesus Christ right now? A handful. We'll call it the remnant. There's always some, a remnant. On earth, how many believers are there at this time? Just a tiny, look at that. They're nothing. Now, I want you to think about it. Think about Israel right now. Or the Jewish state, but Israel. Now compare that to the Church of Jesus Christ around the world. How big is the church? Millions upon millions upon millions upon millions upon millions. It grew into something enormous. Just enormous is what it grew into. He said, it's small now, but it's going to get an awful lot bigger as this thing plays out. And he's exactly right with that. One other thing I want to just point to your attention, because I often wondered about it, and I have a theory from this week that I read. It says, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. And I wondered, what do they mean by that? And it, what I've always thought, it gets so big that birds can land in its branches and be under the shade. That makes sense. But Warren Wiersbe, who I read this week, a real good Bible expositor, he said, if you look back, he said to verse 4 of chapter 4, he says, and he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it. What is the agency of Satan? Birds, in verse 4. The seed never got a chance. The bird just snatched it up and ate it. He said that's a prophecy forewarning of Jesus that there will always be birds in the church. There will always be birds, false teachers in the church. They will always be there. That's an interesting way of looking at it. I can't prove it. He's smarter than I am, but I kind of liked it. I thought it was pretty darn good. And he goes on, he says, then with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them. He said, so far as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. What an interesting thing. The key to all this is new. This is all new. I've got new leaders. I have a new family, and the kingdom has a new message, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, we have an Old Testament, and what do we call the other one? The New Testament, right? Yeah. Yeah, it's an amazing thing. We have old covenants, and what's it say in the New Testament? New covenant. We have a new covenant. The church is completely new. That's what gave birth here. The church. If someone tells you that they can explain to you the church in the Old Testament, they're mistaken. There is no church in the Old Testament ever. Why? There's just Israel. Because God offered the kingdom to Israel. You see, there's great application for the church in the Old Testament, but not the church. It's not there. Paul explains that to us. Paul said, the church, that's us, you see, was a mysterion, a mystery. He said, until me, and Jesus revealed to me what it was. Jews and Gentiles molded together into one body of believers. None of the other disciples knew that. They didn't understand it. Even in Acts, this is after Jesus is ready to ascend. And guess what they said to Jesus? Lord, are you going to reestablish the times of refreshing now? That's the kingdom. Are you going to bring the kingdom back right now? Jesus says, not for you to know the end of the times of the day. But the point of it is, that's what they thought. Why did Peter not want to eat with Gentiles? It was a struggle for him. He didn't fully understand it. Paul comes along and he explains it. There's one body of believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, make up the church. That's the uniqueness of it and how great it is. It's a whole new concept. And perhaps the most important thing for you and me to understand when it comes to new, I'll read it, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Isn't that wonderful? It doesn't even matter what your past was. That has no bearing. You just can't believe the mistakes. Doesn't matter. That's not who you are. You're a new creature in Christ. You're not. He's not trying to reform the old person. You've been, as Jesus said, born again. That's what he told Nicodemus. You must be born again. And when I'm born again, I'm born a new creature. That's such a wonderful thing. How tremendous is that? The newness of our Lord. That's us. Now, I think sometimes I get overwhelmed by that. How many times have you ever used the old you as an excuse why you're not living better? I've done that. Well, you know, Lord. I mean, I've always been. I mean, I'll just use a more gentle one, but you know, even when I was in 9th, 10th grade, I procrastinated. I got to tell you, I'm a procrastinator. That's the way it was. I even hate to say it, but when I wrote my master's thesis at Dallas, I wrote the whole thesis in like a week. I had 3 years to get ready. And I didn't know procrastination. What I'm saying is, my excuse was, that's who I am. That's not who I am. And that's not who you are. You are a new creature in Christ because Jesus has come and he makes all things new. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the new things that Jesus Christ has brought. Thank you, Father, that our Lord is the author of newness. One day, Father, even this whole creation, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. All the old things will have passed away. Father, I pray that as we understand the soils, that we realize that our responsibility is not just to be saved, but to bear fruit. To bear fruit, as Jesus said. And if we bear fruit, we will continue to grow with the blessings of God so that we can bear more fruit. I think all of us, Father, want one day to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and have him look at us and just simply say what he said in the Word of God, well done, good and faithful servant. Those are great words to motivate us. And I pray, Father, that it does. In Jesus' name, amen.